In February 2019, EFCA pastors and church leaders gathered at Trinity International University, Deerfield, Illinois, for the annual theology conference. The focus was on the theme, the doctrine of creation, theological significance and implications. On this episode of the podcast, we share Jonathan Moo's message on the topic, the doctrine of creation and human stewardship. Jonathan serves as associate professor of theology, Whitworth University, Spokane, Washington.
I'm very grateful to be with you. It's been, for me, the last time I was at Trinity in anything like an official capacity was when I worked on the grounds crew here all through college. And I also met my wife here. And so it's been amazing to be reminded of how much place shapes us, all the wonderful memories I have of working here. Just, I was looking at the sidewalks at how well salted they were and plowed from the snow, and glad there was nothing for me to be done. But just been such a joy to be back in this place that has shaped me in so many ways, and to be with you at this conference. I can't adequately express how encouraging it has been to meet many of you, to worship with you, to hear your stories, your struggles, your challenges, but also the delights of serving God faithfully in so many places. I can't think of anything that would, I'm going to be moved to tears right at the beginning of my talk, anything that would give me greater joy and hope than to be with a group of faithful pastors like this. So thank you for your warm welcome to me and for letting me be with you here today. The topic I'm going to address today, I have lots of trepidation about. And here's the reason. It's because I know that in our own context, especially in this country, there's lots of political controversy, there's lots of debates and discussions, even among Christians, about the role of creation care within the gospel. And I understand that. But I also have a conviction that this is perhaps the most important issue facing us this century, is our relationship to the rest of creation and how we faithfully care for it, and especially for the poor who are affected most by our actions. And so I have to remind myself, whenever I step into a context like this to give a somewhat academic talk, of the many people from the majority world whom I sometimes meet at conferences and elsewhere and who I'm in correspondence with, who remind me regularly of the existential reality of these things that I'll be talking about somewhat abstractly today. So I'm trying to keep that in mind as I talk through this. And I can't hope that I'm going to convince you this is the most important thing in my one-hour talk. But I do hope that we might see that part of our faithful service and worship of God includes caring well for his creation, and that perhaps we have failed in that in too many ways in recent times. In this talk, I'm really wanting to begin and to have most of my focus be on the biblical text, working through a biblical theology of creation, in which we can then look at the world around us, use science and wisdom and experience to understand the world that we are called to steward. But that's within this framework of a biblical vision of the world. Now, as Greg said, I'm lucky at Whitworth that I get to teach both traditional courses in biblical studies and New Testament Greek and exegesis, but also in environmental studies, drawing on my background in wildlife biology. It's mostly an excuse to spend lots of time out in the mountains with my students, as you heard. And one of the things I did several years ago was put together a guidebook and description of the natural history of an environmental studies center that we have, about 700 acres just north of campus where I teach. And to put together this guidebook, since I have zero artistic talent, I hired a recent graduate who is an artist to do the illustrations for it. And while I was working with her on this project, I was struck by what I guess is a somewhat obvious point, which is the different visions we bring to the world. So for example, this drawing, this illustration that you see here of a Rocky Mountain maple, all that was required was for her to illustrate a Rocky Mountain maple to give people a sense of what it looked like. And then in the text, we describe how you identify it and how you know it's a Rocky Mountain or Douglas maple. But of course, as you'll see in this illustration, she's decided to frame it in a particular way, to include certain things in the landscape, to leave certain things out. So we have some of the ocean spray in the front there, and some thimbleberries. Anyone know what a thimbleberry is? One from the West? I think it's my favorite berry. It's very close to huckleberries. It's hard to know which is my favorite. Thimbleberries are fewer on the ground, but are really tasty. My wife calls them moussey raspberries. It's kind of how they taste. But she's decided to include those things in this illustration. And for her and for me, this scene is one of beauty. It's a harmonious scene, we might say reflecting the goodness of God's creation. But of course, some people see the scene quite differently. We could perhaps look at the scene and simply be reminded of the fact that this is a climate where at this moment there are feet of snow and it's in the single digits where this scene was drawn. Whereas in the summertime, it's incredibly hot and dry for many months with the risk of wildfire always nearby. It's a real struggle to survive in a context like this. And we know the interactions between herbivores and plants with their various defenses against being eaten and the predators that help shape the dynamics of both the herbivores and the plant communities. All of those things that lead to the sort of mosaic of things that we see here. So I might look at this and just think about the struggle for existence, the survival of the fittest, and have that kind of a vision of this scene. I could also, of course, perhaps bring along one of my environmentalist friends who may notice, for example, that this is actually a clear cut that I'm looking at here. Those snags are the handful of larch that were left by the logging company, but which died quite quickly in the dryness when the other trees have been cut down. And perhaps lead me to reflect more widely on the fact that there are, of course, invasive grasses and weeds in this meadow before me, that once the forests in my region seemed endlessly vast, with massive white pines, state tree of Idaho, now only a handful holding on of any size, decimated first of all by logging, then by a blister rust that was brought in from imported trees to try to supplement the white pine. So I might think about, you know, the loss of these ancient forests, and even just on my own watch in very recent times, the woodland caribou that eat the lichen that grow on the old trees in the ancient forests near me, that are right now, just even as we speak, there's maybe one or two left in the continental United States. And so things like that could lead us to lament and even to have an almost biblical sounding story of paradise and fall, with a real emphasis on the fall in which we live right now. If I took my neighbor to this site, who worked as a logger for some time, he may be more attentive actually to the value of the trees left to be harvested here, the possibilities in his case for off-road recreation and snowmobiling in the wintertime. He would have some different interests and concerns he would bring if he was brought here. The point, I guess, is an obvious one. It's that our vision of the world has much to do with how we live in it. And what I want to suggest today is that Scripture gives us a way of seeing the world. It's not a way that's going to answer every specific question for us, but it's going to give us a particular stance before God's creation and a particular way of interacting with it. I love, Alistair McGrath put me on some time ago to the quote from Evelyn Waugh, the British novelist, who described conversion as stepping across into the real world that God made, and then begins the delicious process of exploring it endlessly. And I think that's one of the things that we do as ministers of the gospel. We hold out a vision of the world made clear in the light of Christ and invite others to join us in the exploration of that world, to join ourselves to God's work in Jesus Christ. So that's what I'm going to try to do today, is to echo some things that have already been said in the last couple of days so I can move quickly through some of this, to give us this biblical vision of creation, and then to consider what that might mean for us today. First point that has been made so well by others already: this creation is good. Seven times, not an incidental number in the Genesis narrative, creation is pronounced as good. Notice, by the way, six of these times before we even turn up on the scene. Other creatures, the rest of life, has its own value and goodness before God. Even that culmination on the sixth day, and of course the culmination of the account isn't even our creation, it's actually the seventh day when God sits down enthroned over all he has made and delights in it as he rests on that seventh day. But even after the sixth day, it's not just that now things are very good because we're here, it's very good because creation is complete. God sees all that he has made, and it is very good. And because other creatures have value, not just human beings, that means that their value is not simply utilitarian. God sees their goodness even before we turn up on the scene. And just as an aside, this is one of the ways, I think, in which a Christian worldview can actually be a challenge to most forms of contemporary environmentalism, which have failed to find any reason, apart from personal preference, for valuing other life. Because what can that be grounded in, apart from its service of humanity? I think Scripture actually gives us a fairly radical vision of the value of other life before God. Psalm 104, I could actually, you know, I don't know if I would earn my money for coming here to speak today, but I really could just do what I do with some of my students, take you outside, maybe not today, but take you somewhere we can see outside, and just read Psalm 104. And I encourage you, if you have time later, just read this beautiful psalm that celebrates the goodness of God's creation. You know, too often, We build our doctrine of creation only on Genesis, and perhaps even only on Genesis and Revelation, two books that I love and I spend a lot of my time in. But we need to see the rest of Scripture too and what it says about the created world. And the Psalms are a great place. And Psalm 104, to me, one of the most stunning celebrations of the diversity and goodness of all of God's creation, in which he just delights. And we see here that though we know from the rest of Scripture that, for example, the cedars of Lebanon turn out to be good things to use to build Solomon's temple, they don't exist simply to serve humanity. The cedars of Lebanon are also a home for birds, as are the junipers. This is a place where other creatures make their home. The high mountains belong to particular creatures, to the wild goats. Creation is full of homes for other life, not just for human beings. We find our place here in this psalm, our own place in the rhythm and cycles of life, but so do other things. Even notice the lions that roar for their prey. Now, for some of us, lions might be just something we see on a National Geographic special, but for the psalmist, lions are an existential threat to life and property. And yet, in the light of what the psalmist knows about God's care for his creation, the psalmist David sees that lions are those that God delights in and cares for and provides their food. You might be reminded, of course, of Job, that similarly celebrates wild creatures. Job confronted with a world, a God whose concerns extend beyond the neat box that Job's friends have perhaps tried to put God's purposes in, that God's purposes are vaster, his glory greater than Job has perhaps grasped. So confronted with the incredible wildness of God's creation. So just as in Psalm 104, Leviathan is a creature that simply frolics in the ocean. Leviathan, this emblem of wildness and even of threat to settled human life and civilization, just a part of God's good world. Job is confronted, of course, with that same vision. And Behemoth, that land creature that kind of is the match for Leviathan, is something that God says, I formed right along with you. It's a fellow creature. Hard for us to grasp while something so wild and terrifying is just a part of the same creation that we inhabit. All of creation belongs to God. Notice that nowhere in Scripture is it said that God gave the earth to human beings to use as they like. Creation exists for God's glory. And that's the next point. Before I get to that next point, I just want to take a little aside to notice that this is not something that's been missed by other readers of the text in the history of the church. I was so struck several years ago, I can't remember why I was reading Basil of Caesarea's this 4th century sermons that he preached on the 6 days of creation. I don't remember what first drew me there. But I was so struck by the fact that many commentaries are very dry, including, sadly, maybe my own that I'm working on in Revelation. When I go back and read Basil's sermons on Genesis, he has such a wonder and humility before the text, and it leads him actually to look at God's creation and to celebrate it in all of its diversity and its goodness. He sees us as leading us into worship of God. And even things like scorpions, he seems very fascinated actually by scorpions that can lead to death, that are venomous, that are terrifying. He sees that, well, based on what Genesis says, we should actually admire and study these things and see that they testify in some way, perhaps we can't even understand, to God's glory and goodness. These are all a part of God's good creation. All of these things have their own purpose. It's interesting how it took us to the 20th century to have someone like Aldo Leopold talk about every component of the land mechanism having a role, even if we can't perhaps discern it, that when we're working with managing wildlife and landscapes, the first goal is to protect all that is there, to keep the different parts, at least, of that mechanism. And that insight, in a way, was one that Basil of Caesarea already had in the 4th century just from his reading of Scripture. That all of this must have a purpose, even if we can't discern it. It testifies to the glory of God and ought to lead us into worship. And so that leads me to where I wanted to go, which is to think about the purpose of creation. Again, that it doesn't exist finally for us. It exists for God and for Christ, as the New Testament tells us. Christ, through whom all things were made and for whom all things were made. And in Revelation, your translations may have this differently, but I, just as an aside, I think the dia plus the accusative there means that the translation is better here, that not because of God's will everything exists, but for God's will, dia tantalema. It's because of God's pleasure, as I think the King James Version used to have it, that all things exist. They exist for God and for God's glory in Christ. And because creation is God's, it also reveals something of God, of the one who made it. This is a theme that we've talked briefly about yesterday. It's celebrated in Psalm 19. Paul assumes in Romans 1 that creation reveals something of who God is, of God's glory, and that is something that is accessible to all. It's interesting to me, there's only two times that I'm aware of in the whole of the New Testament that we have an example of preaching to those who don't know the God of the Hebrew Bible, to people who aren't either Jews or God-fearers or who know something about the God of Israel. These two times are both in Acts. One is in Paul's speech in Athens that will be familiar to many of us. The other is a text that sometimes I think we overlook more often. It's Paul and Barnabas when they're in Lystra. And in the context here, Paul just raised a lame man from the dead, and the people of the city want to worship him. The priest of Zeus comes wanting to worship them. Paul and Barnabas are horrified at this. They actually tear their clothes, running into the crowd, saying, "We're just human beings like you, but we have come to proclaim the living God, the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." And it's interesting what Paul says, is that God has not left himself without martyria, without witness, without testimony. God has already testified to the people in Lystra. And how has he done that? He's done it by showing them goodness and giving them rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling them with food and their hearts with joy. So that provision through creation and even the experience of joy in their hearts are things that Paul says are testimonies to the living God whom he is now proclaiming in the fullness in the person of Jesus Christ. The world testifies to God and to God's glory. And I wonder, as we think then about the book of God's creation, if we ought not to be concerned when our actions can lead to the tearing out of pages of that book of God's creation. One of the ways in which God intends his glory to be known is through this beautiful, diverse world that he has made, and perhaps heightens our concern for caring for it well, reflecting God's purposes for it. I also think this just reminds us, when we're preaching in our increasingly post-Christian culture, the need in our evangelism to often begin with the story of creation, to begin with the things we've been talking about these last few days. I think for people that have no understanding of the God of the Hebrew Bible, and that's an increasing proportion of our society, we need to go back to the kind of preaching that Paul found necessary to do, both in Athens and in Lystra, and tell that whole story to the extent that we can. Introduce them to the God of creation and new creation, our sin and our salvation in Jesus Christ, and that vast story that, of the cosmic gospel that Scripture holds out to us from beginning to end. So what is our role in all of this? We heard yesterday so eloquently from Paige about the dignity of human beings. But she also pointed us to something that I want to start with, which is how unimportant we are in certain respects. So I think Paige pointed out, we don't have our own day on creation. We're created on the sixth day right alongside other land animals because that's where we belong. We're land animals ourselves. In this story in Genesis 2, Adam is created from the Adama, human from the humus. We're earthy creatures according to Genesis 2. Now we might think, well, there's little hope here for us to be unique because we have the breath of life in us. And therefore, our nefesh chaya, we are living creatures, living souls, as the King James Version used to translate this. But in this context, that doesn't actually make us unique. It turns out that all creatures have the breath of life in it, God's Spirit giving them life and being. And hence, they can be described in just the same way as nefesh chaya. All creatures share this animation by the breath of God's life. And in fact, even this blessing, of course, of fruitfulness that we talked about yesterday, Tom pointed out that this isn't a blessing just for humanity, but it's for other creatures too. So in the creation narrative in chapter 1 of Genesis, birds and fish are also given the blessing of multiplication and being fruitful. And then after the flood, that's repeated for all creatures. They too are meant to have space to flourish and to thrive and to be fruitful within God's creation. Now, maybe we can go to the New Testament if we want to find out how significant we are, that we're not just one creature among others. But of course, 1 Peter will quote Isaiah to talk about the transitory, limited nature of human existence. And James is perhaps the most severe. As we try to make our plans without reference to God, James reminds us and says, "What is your life in the end? Nothing but a mist that is here for a little while and vanishes." Well, obviously that's not the end of the story. So we go back to the Old Testament. We go back to Psalm 103, and we are reminded we are dust of the earth. We are like grass here today and gone tomorrow. But where does our value come from? Well, on either side of this, we're reminded it's from God's choice to create us and enter into relationship with us. As a father has compassion on his children. And from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with us. We don't have, as Paige told us yesterday, independent value. We aren't independent in our care of creation, in our ruling over other creatures. We are dependent upon God. Our identity, our value, and our dignity are a gift of God's grace. It is therefore in connection with God that we discover what it is to reflect his image as we rule in creation. So the psalmist then in Psalm 8, this beautiful psalm where the psalmist sits out somewhere, it seems, at night, looking up at the stars, the vastness of space, wondering how humanity can possibly matter. You know, sometimes I think we have this notion that it's only in our time that we realize how vast the world is and how insignificant it seems like we are. But I really wonder whether we're able in our imagination to grasp that any more strongly than someone in the ancient Near East looking up at a sky full of more stars than any of us will ever see, feeling how humble and insignificant and at risk perhaps one is sitting in the desert looking up at a vast sky. I think the ability of the human mind to grasp our insignificance hasn't changed. The psalmist has that same understanding of just in the vast scope of things, it doesn't seem like we would matter. And yet, the affirmation that actually God has called us to a profound role in his world, a role of rule over other creatures. Not an independent rule, even here. If we had the whole psalm up, you would see it is framed from the beginning to the end by God's sovereignty. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It is under God's sovereignty that our rule takes its place. But under God's sovereignty, by his choice, the psalmist reflects on Genesis. We have been given this profound role within creation. One creature among others, a member of the community of creation, but creatures created uniquely in the image of God. And I'll just echo what we heard yesterday, that I think this image refers to primarily the way in which we relate to God in a distinct way. Other creatures glorify God just by being themselves. As the Psalms celebrate, the praise of all creation offers to God. We relate to God in a distinctive way that calls for obedience and faithfulness. And we are given, because we are in God's image, a particular role to reflect his image and our rule over other creatures. And that is an active role. It means subduing the earth. It means ruling, taking up the responsibility that God has given us. Genesis 2 helps us begin to unpack what this role looks like. This role is much like the role of a priest in the temple. And I think we heard a bit yesterday about the echoes of priestly language here in the Garden of Eden. To avad and to shamar the ground, the garden, is the sort of language that's used for the service of the priest in the temple. But this work is real physical work. That is precisely how we serve God, is by working the ground, by keeping it. Just as God keeps us, so we keep the earth that has been entrusted to us. As we go forward in the biblical narrative to unpack what this role looks like, we might pause briefly at least at Noah. Noah, after all, is one who is said to relieve some of the conditions of the curse. The painful toil with which we would work the ground because of the curse is lifted, the Genesis narrator says, by Noah. And what does Noah do? Noah doesn't judge the earth. He doesn't participate in God's judgment in bringing about the flood. His call is to preserve life, to keep alive, the story says, more than once. That is Noah's role. It's interesting, you think about it, God, of course, can send this catastrophic flood upon the world. God could surely choose to save the world through any means that he chose, given that he has the power to send this catastrophic flood. But what does he do? He calls Noah to use ingenuity, technology, to build an ark, to keep alive other life through the waters of the flood. Whatever the cause of this ruin of the earth, here actually God's own judgment upon an earth that has become full of violence and injustice, God's call to his people, God's call to Noah, is to keep alive other creatures. If we think about Israel's role on the land, we have this picture of God entering into relationship with humanity, giving us a particular role in creation, and God calling Israel from among all people, establishing them on a land to show the world God's concern, God's intent for how we all live on the earth, so that Israel would be a blessing to all nations, a priestly nation, a holy nation set apart by God. So the land is necessarily caught up in Israel's story. And in fact, their faithfulness to God will be reflected in the life on the land, so that other nations will look and see a fruitful land when Israel is obedient to God that reflects God's provision and bounty, the blessing of God upon his people that is meant finally to be extended to all nations, as the Abrahamic covenant onwards reminds us. And of course, in Israel's law itself, we have some examples of how this is lived out. Even in the sustainable use of other creatures, if you take eggs from a bird's nest, don't take the mother along with the eggs. Leave the mother there so that you'll have other eggs to harvest on the road. It's a principle of sustainability, we might say. In the Sabbath and the Jubilee regulations, we are reminded, Israel is reminded, the land doesn't belong to them. They belong to the land. They've inherited the promised land. But the land belongs to God. They are tenant farmers, caring for the land in behalf of its true owner, God. And the Sabbath days, the Sabbath years, the Jubilee years remind them of that and remind them of God's purposes of justice and equity in their life on the land. We could also, of course, look at Israel's king, who is meant to rule on behalf of others for a sense of how our rule over other creatures might look. But Jesus, of course, is finally the revelation of what it is to bear the image of God. Here we actually have a citation of Psalm 8, that description of humanity of the Son of Man, and the author of Hebrews discerns that things often don't look that way. It doesn't look like we're ruling the world like the psalmist describes. But if we want to know what it is to bear the image of God, we look finally to Jesus, who is the image of God, who shows us who God is. And we might just ask, what does Jesus' rule look like? Well, it looks like going to death on a cross on behalf of those whom he rules. Self-sacrificial love poured out for others. Of course, that's not how our rule looks like. It's not how we have imaged God. The story of Genesis is one of us turning away from the one who created us, the only one who can give us life and love and being and significance, and turning to other things that bring only death and darkness. And the story of that brokenness then that enters into our relationship with God and therefore our relationship with each other, and as I'm focusing on now, our relationship with the earth too. This brokenness in our relationship with God has consequences for the whole of the cosmos, because God's image bearers now are empty, broken, futile creatures. Notice the emphasis, I was grateful that Tom pointed this out yesterday, on the lack of fruitfulness. Work now will not always bear its intended fruit. Things will fall to the ground empty. Life post-fall. Human work and labor will not always have its desired ends, its telos. And it's interesting how this curse is one that is especially lived out contingently depending on people's obedience or faithfulness to God or not. Hence that in the very next chapter, it's interesting how this has to be repronounced in a particular way on Cain, who now will find that when he works the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for him. Because of his unfaithfulness, his rejection of God, he now will find the land doesn't bear the fruit it's intended to bear. It's interesting, Job too, actually, in one of Job's speeches, kind of assumes that this is how things usually work. Job says, you know, if I had treated my tenants poorly, hadn't paid my hired hands appropriately, then I would expect the ground to produce thorns and thistles for me. But in the ordinary working of things, Job expects, one expects that the land, our relationship to the land, reflects our relationship with God. It is bound up within this story. For the prophets, Israel's unfaithfulness to God and the resulting drought and ruin of the land was a sign of a cosmic covenant that had been broken. That the world itself is caught up in human sin and rebellion, lies under the pollution of humanity, and therefore suffers the results. So the land mourns, according to Hosea, and all who live in it languish. Together with the wild animals, the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea are perishing. Isaiah, and it would be worth quoting at greater length, this passage in Isaiah 24, about the earth that is ruined, lying polluted under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. I just want us to see the way the land is caught up in the story of humanity's relationship to God. And this is a theme that is picked up in a text we've now seen several times, Romans 8. And it's worth me reading this to us once more because it's a somewhat complex text. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to ruin and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Just a few things I want us to observe right now. We're going to come back to this at the end when we talk about hope. But I want us to think about the brokenness of creation and what it consists in this context. The first question we might ask is, who is it that subjected creation? And it seems to me the only one who could have the power to do so, or indeed to do so in hope, is God. Who else has that power to both do that and to do that in hope of a better future for creation? But what does it mean for God to subject creation to futility? We often think that this refers simply and straightforwardly to that curse, that passage in Genesis 3 that we just looked at. But in what sense could God curse creation in hope? I think it's better to understand this as Jimmy Dunn, I think, first articulated in his commentary on Romans, that this is God subjecting creation to humanity, which then, when humanity becomes empty and futile, metiatois in their thinking, as Paul says in Romans 1, what we see about God in creation we reject, we worship created things instead, therefore become empty, metiatois in our thinking. Hence, creation is now subjected to these human beings who become empty. It's subjected to futility. It can't reach the ends for which God intends it. Creation, we know from the Psalms, from the book of Revelation, goes on praising God, glorifying God. But it can't reach the end to tell us that God intends when it's subjected to creatures that have become empty and futile. So creation finds itself subjected to futility, to emptiness, and suffering and groaning under the ruin to which it is subject. The word thora here often translated decay, but I think I won't take time to argue this at length now that Paul is deliberately echoing in this passage that text from Isaiah 24 and the other prophetic texts that talk about the mourning of the earth. This is a theme that has a deep history in the prophetic text that Paul is drawing on and echoing here. It's a theological conclusion about the state of the world subjected to empty human beings. Creation is groaning and longing, waiting for something better that we'll come to a little bit later in this talk, for the hope of its own liberation. But in the present, it's subjected to humanity means emptiness, means ruin. Now, in Paul's day, there's no doubt particular ways he may have pointed out to his readers that they could see this. We know that there was environmental devastation even in the time of Rome. And Paul perhaps would have pointed to those things as evidence of the way in which creation is groaning. But is it just this point that if my suggestion about creation's subjection to futility is based on its subjection to us, is what Paul's getting at here? I think this actually invites us to indeed look at our own context and to consider the ways in which creation today is subjected to ruin and is groaning under the weight of human sin. And to think about our response to that. I'm struck by the fact that even in the context of God's judgment in Jeremiah, God's own response to that is lament. This is not what God finally intends for his world, for his land, for his creation. And so perhaps some lament is actually required of us if we are to take these things seriously that I'm about to talk about. The first thing I just want us, so I'm going to take a little aside now to talk about, well, what is the situation in which we find ourselves? And I'm at risk here because I want to suggest, first of all, that there is something unique about our time. In Paul's day, we have plenty of stories of localized environmental destruction, especially due to Rome's way of running its economy and its colonial empire. So we do have examples of that. We know about earlier civilizations that fell due to its poor relationship to the land, its failure to steward their resources well. But our time is unique in particular ways that call especially the Christian church to a response that is compelling and that is biblically informed and rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm a little nervous about the term Anthropocene because it focuses so much on us, on human beings. But many scientists are now beginning to call the age in which we live the age of humanity, the Anthropocene. Martin Rees, who is the head of the Royal Society, the foremost scientific body in Great Britain, wrote this book some years ago where he suggests that there is something genuinely unique about our century. Incidentally, this book in the UK was called Our Final Century, but apparently he told me his publisher, when he came to publish it in the States, said Americans wouldn't care that much, it was our final century, so they had to call it Our Final Hour. Then maybe we would wake up and pay attention. Why is our time unique? One of the reasons is simply the more than exponential increase in human population. We have to immediately say, of course, every human being is in the image of God, has dignity, and is a blessing, and is to be celebrated. And so we need to hold on to that while also confronting the reality of what it means to share the earth with so many people in our particular time. At Jesus' time, there was maybe 250 million people on earth. 1,000 years later, had gone to perhaps 300 million. But then just after the start of the Industrial Revolution, 1800, we reached the first billion. 1900, 1.5 billion. Now, of course, we're at about 7.7 billion. You can see the graph there. And it just reminds us that this many people who need food, who need shelter, and who need to be given the opportunity for work, for fruitfulness, for lives of dignity, have an impact on an earth that remains limited in its resources. We just have to acknowledge that, I think. And in fact, scientists try to estimate the sort of impact that we are having on earth. And this impact can be benign as well as negative, right? We have to affirm if human beings are beings created to steward God's creation, to bear his image, that there is goodness about human civilization and culture and all that that brings. But we also have to just be aware of the scale of our impacts. In agriculture, I was struck by the fact that our ability to fix nitrogen, which is a gift, right? We wouldn't be able to feed the world if it wasn't for the development of our ability to fix nitrogen in the air, which it's 80% of the air, but is not usually available to plants. It's usually the limiting nutrient for plants if they have enough water is nitrogen. The ability to fix nitrogen from the air and to develop new crop varieties has meant that there has been enough food to feed the world. Now, it's been distributed unequally and unjustly, and hence many people have starved and are starving, but there is enough food to feed the world. And it has much to do with the gifts of technology, the gifts of things like this. But it also comes with a cost when it is misapplied, when it is misused, when it is used unthinkingly. And so that has meant not only the benefit of growing much food, but often doing that in ways that are hindering our ability over the long term to continue doing so. So I won't go into all of the details, but partly because of the misuse of fertilizer and industrial farming, we have a situation which topsoil, again, this is a localized thing, right? Some of you may come from farming communities, be farmers yourselves, and know what it is to care for your topsoil, that great connector of life. But taken worldwide, the loss of topsoil is a sort of thing. When I go to conferences with scientists, it's kind of a confession, I often kind of watch out for the soil scientists and go to the other side of the room, because if they find you, they kind of get you in a corner and they feel like no one's paying attention to what they think is the most important thing happening in the world, which is this loss of topsoil, and they're panicked about it often. And so sometimes I avoid them, which isn't a very good response, I suppose. But the point is there is deep concern about this. And it's not that there aren't ways, of course, to do farming better, but it often requires more attentiveness, more concern, and indeed more cost. And the question is, are we willing to do that, to preserve the fertility, the long-term sustainability of the soil? It takes 1,000 years to build up roughly an inch of topsoil, and yet we're losing that at rates 10 to 40 times how it can be replenished. And of course, our need to grow food and our for agriculture, for cattle farms, mean that we have replaced much of the world's habitats, homes for other creatures, especially grasslands and savanna, but also even still tree cover loss, especially in the tropics, which is the seed of the greatest centers of biodiversity of life on Earth, still being lost at astonishing rates. Oceans continue to be overfished in many cases. And of course, there are ways as consumers to actually find out if the fish you want to eat is being harvested sustainably or not. That's one of the benefits of technology. It enables us to track these things, to understand them, and then to ask how we respond appropriately to them. One of the effects of increasing carbon dioxide, of course, is take up by the oceans, hence their greater acidity, hence the destruction of coral reefs, which are in some places on the verge of collapse. And it's got kind of at the base of the ocean food chain, so it has implications all going up the way. All of this has an impact on other life, these other creatures that we're called to rule over. Notice that we're actually, it's not even just the earth, but it's other creatures that we're called to rule. And yet, we are driving other creatures extinct at an astonishing rate. Back when I wrote a first book about creation care several years ago, there was a wide variety of estimates about the rate of extinction, anywhere from kind of 10 to 100 to maybe 1,000 times the background rate. Then in 2014, Stuart Pym and his colleagues published really the first robust estimate we have, and it was somewhat terrifying. It was at the very upper end of previous estimates, suggesting that we are driving creatures extinct at a rate 1,000 times what they otherwise would be, just due to human activity, and especially habitat loss, as we'll see. All the data that I'm presenting is from peer-reviewed scientific sources, apart from this one, where it's hard to, this is a meta-study, so it's a living planet index, so it's less reliable as a figure than the other things I've presented to you, but no one debates the basic estimate, and this is a shocking figure to me, that essentially in 40 years, we now have 60% fewer wild animals, wild vertebrates, than we had 40 years ago, roughly. No one debates that basic figure. And that's an astonishing and deeply sad fact. And it's something that we don't notice in our day-to-day life because we are insulated from it. Many people are not. The causes of this are primarily still habitat loss, sometimes over-harvesting, especially with fish, as we have seen, and a very small effect, but one that may grow in the time to come, which is a warming climate, which indeed we do have to talk about despite the cold day outside. And so I'll talk very briefly about this. This is just a brief introduction to things that we can talk about fuller later on, but I just want us to confront the consensus of scientists. If we are to know how to act in the world, we need to take the best advice we can get from those who are studying it. Just as if we are struggling with a disease, we go to find the best advice from doctors we can. We don't find the one doctor working out of an alleyway somewhere who tells us everything is fine if all the 10 other expert doctors we have talked to give us the same verdict. Science is always tentative, of course it is, but to make decisions, we use the best evidence, the best science that we can. We live in a time of a warming planet. The last 4 years have been the warmest recorded. We're perhaps 1.8 degrees Fahrenheit warmer than we were in 1880. That doesn't sound like very much, especially given that yesterday was perhaps, in the mid-40s here? It's in the single digits today. We think, what difference does a degree or two make? It doesn't seem like it make any difference at all. But of course, we're talking about the global average temperature, which that is a dramatically significant change in the global average temperature, more than it's varied in the whole of the Holocene, this kind of period in which human civilization has flourished. And it's worth remembering that the last ice age, the difference in temperature between the ice age and the time we live in now is just about 9 degrees Fahrenheit. And of course, at the height of the ice age, sea levels were 350 feet lower than they are now. A third of the Earth was covered in ice. That 9 degrees made quite a difference when you're talking about the global average. We increasingly, and now, there is no longer any reasonable explanation for the warming of the Earth than human activity. There simply is no longer space for those of us who are not scientists to dispute the consensus that has been reached over many years. And I have had the gift of interacting with some deeply committed Christians who are also leading climate scientists in the world. John Houghton in the UK, Catherine Hayhoe in the United States, a strong evangelical Christian, who are not trying to fool us, are not trying to lead us down some political path, aren't interested in that, just want us to confront the reality of what they observe as scientists and what they are longing to see the Christian church take a leadership in articulating what a Christian response might look like. What it might look like to live in this time and not to let that be hijacked by others. And so that's what I would urge us to. graphs like these ones attempt to figure out what the causes are, and we can talk more about that, but they put all of the factors scientists know, try to graph what the temperature has done, then compare it to what we've actually observed. If you take out the human factors, it doesn't work. That's the graph you see there on the right. If you include human factors, it matches very closely. Hence, we get conclusions like this, that largely the climate change we are seeing is due to human factors. Now, what's different about climate change? The climate always has varied. It's been dramatically warmer than it is now in the Earth's history, and dramatically cooler, as we just talked about. Primarily, of course, it's the cause. Are we content to be the ones who are causing that? Are we content to be the ones that are causing extinction? Are we content to be the ones causing dramatic changes in the Earth's climate? It's changing at a rate that has never been experienced in human history, which makes it difficult to adapt, especially in a fragmented globe facing the challenges I already outlined. With our use of land and habitat. And of course, it's in its effects, especially in human life, that we rightly focus on. The effect on sea levels, on glacier loss, which leads to loss of accessible fresh water to many parts of the world. The extreme weather events that a warmer climate that holds more moisture leads to, which means more intense, longer-lasting flood events, and ironically, at the same time, longer-lasting droughts and heat. It calls into question our ability to continue to grow enough food to feed the world. It requires, at a minimum, dramatic adaptation. And there are fears about our ability just to grow grossly enough food for the whole world as the climate continues to warm. Refugees are perhaps one of the first ways in which we will encounter the challenge of this. And one of the great challenges is not only the call to be participants in mitigating climate change and trying to prevent climate change from getting as bad as it may to the extent that we are able, but also to help others adapt, especially the poor who are most affected and most hit by this. Are we willing to welcome the refugee, the outsider whose homeland has been made uninhabitable by climate change? And of course, the problem is that often there are lots of other factors at play, right? We say, well, it's a corrupt government, there's violence, there's other things going on there. But often those things, the instability of those countries, is also related, of course, to the ability of people to make a life on that land. And as climate change makes it increasingly difficult, refugees will increasingly be looking for places to make their home. And so it'll call for a robust response from the Christian church. So we must end with hope, because this is where Scripture takes us, is with hope. And I will say this is one of the ways in which we as Christians can call others into a vision of the Christian world that is compelling and beautiful. Many of my friends who are most attentive to these things and who are not Christians live in constant anxiety and despair, seek for hope and joy in other places. It is the Christian gospel that can give them hope for their own reconciliation with God and for God's purposes for the whole of a groaning creation. So we need to invite them into that. And of course, our hope begins with the person of Jesus Christ, who reaffirms for us the goodness of this world by taking on this creation in his own flesh. And he takes on human flesh, but of course, in taking on human flesh, he binds himself to the whole of creation. I was reflecting yesterday, perhaps when Todd was talking about Jesus's penis, about the fact that Jesus also, what extent of his genetic makeup was gut bacteria? Jesus enters into the dirty, dusty, bloody, sweaty life of this world. His body itself is joined to other creatures, joined to life in this material creation, because that's how God created us, and he created us good. Jesus blesses creation in taking on flesh. And in his resurrection, of course, points to the hope for not a disembodied existence away from this creation, but embodied life in God's new creation, because he reconciles all things to himself. Every single thing restored and made new because of the results of Christ's death and resurrection on the cross. Revelation doesn't say, as we just read earlier, God is making all new things, starting over again, but making all things new, making everything new. Back to Romans 8, it is this same creation that now groans, that longs for its liberation in the future. It is not left behind. We know it is transformed, that mix of continuity and discontinuity that imagination can only begin to grasp at, that revelation unpacks for us at some length, and that Jesus' resurrection body is the only sign that we have of. But nonetheless, it is this same creation that is restored and made new that finds its liberation at the revelation of God's children. That's something that God does. We're not the saviors of the planet. But here's the thing. What's creation waiting for? It's waiting for the revelation of the children of God. Those who rejected God became that discordant voice in the cosmic choir of God's creation and entered and introduced ruin and destruction upon God's good creation. God redeems us so that we can be reconciled to God, so that we are reconciled to ourselves, to each other, and to the earth too. So Paul, in the same passage, says we are waiting for our adoption as children, the redemption of our bodies. It's something that belongs to the future. And yet, he has just reminded us that we already, when we are in Christ, when we are led by the Spirit of God, we are already God's adopted children. And the call, I would suggest, is for us to begin to live like it. To begin to live like God's children now. To begin to live like the new creations in Christ that God has made us to be. To be instantiations of God's kingdom here and now. We don't bring in the kingdom as we just confessed. God does that. We don't bring in utopia. God does that. But we, as individual Christian believers, as people made new in Christ, and as communities of Christ, as God's church, the bride of Christ, are meant to embody, to the extent that we are can and are able, the life of that new creation here and now. And that must include reconciliation with the earth too. So some implications very quickly to give you time for questions. Non-creation has value, and it's not value that we can simply assign or take away from it. It's not intrinsic because it gets its value from God, but it's intrinsic in the sense we can't take it away. We belong to this community of creation. Our hope is not to escape from it. It's to participate in the renewal of creation. And we have particular and significant responsibility to care for creation. It's not just a matter of personal preference or what some might say, we look to evolutionary history to determine what our responsibilities are. No, we look to God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ and in the scriptures that bear witness to him to know what it is to care well for God's world. We are invited, therefore, into the exploration and the study, the use of science to understand so that we can care well for creation. Just as Noah names the animals, he must name and know the animals if he is to care for them. So must we do the same. And above all, of course, in doing that, we join in the worship that all creation already offers to God. We are prepared for collapse. We are not naive. We can read the prophets to see that God often lets his people, his creation, suffer the results of their sin. Not finally, that is not the final word. The final word is the resurrection, the new life that we have in Christ. But we do experience disease, sickness, and ruin of creation. We are prepared for that, and yet as Christians, we must live out hope and joy and love. Love for God, that means care for what he loves and cares for and made. Love for our neighbor, that means caring too for the world of which they are inextricably a part. I just want to say this isn't necessarily a whole new thing. It might be for some of you. I think for some churches, I would hope they would be instantiations of that new creation, pictures of what that life looks like in their communities. People would be drawn in to see what it might look like to live faithfully and well in creation now. But it also begins and ends with the preaching of the gospel, being attentive to the fact that this theme is woven into the Christian scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, and to call our people, particularly in this day and age, to faithfulness in it. To support those who are called to full-time vocations and caring for creation as part of their gospel witness. And for all of us, just as we all participate in proclaiming the gospel and caring for the poor, for all of us to participate in the ways that we can within the rest of our callings in the right living within God's creation. We all do this simply by nature of being human, by being called in God's image. The question is, do we do it well or do we not do it well? So let's put creation back, the new creation, and let this be an invitation as well just to enter back into the beauty of God's good world and to invite others to celebrate and see that beauty as well. And to remember, as I love this poem from Wendell Berry, that we are called right now to embody what we foresee, that we live out from day to day the life of God's kingdom.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.